A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm. Verse 2, like streams of water in the desert and a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. I believe this speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the easy way of seeing Jesus and understanding Jesus is to understand him as a man, is to see him as a man, and not to see perhaps some of the more beautiful parts of the Lord Jesus, but to understand him as a man. In his incarnation, he's non-threatening. When he came as a babe in Bethlehem, a baby is non-threatening. And the child, Jesus, was unthreatening. And when we discover the manhood of Jesus, it reminds us that he was very man. Someone asked this question this week. They said, is it possible that Jesus was the Son of Man until his ministry, and then he became the Son of God during his ministry? Jesus was always the Son of God. He was always the Son of Man. Jesus was always very God, very man. He was born God's Son. He was born the child of Mary. We have to understand that, for it is incarnation. Jesus was God meeting man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. We must see this and understand it. He assumed our nature. God saw the plight of man, knew the plight of man, and understood the plight of man, and because of that plight, Jesus took on the nature of man. Now, there are many scriptures, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tell us about how it was that Jesus made a show openly. And the open show that Jesus made of his triumph over Satan is this. And you have to understand some background, and let me share it with you quickly. In the Roman Empire, a man was accused. Now, the accuser had to stand in front of the people, a council, and he had to stand and make his accusation succinct. He had to make it stick, and he had to be able to say, this is the accusation I bring against my adversary, and because I bring it, I demand judgment. Now, Satan could do that. He's very adept at standing in front of all the counsel of God, all the sons of God, all the people of God. It is easy for him to stand and say, see this sinner in Watsonville, see that sinner in some other town, see these people. And he makes his accusation. This man coveted. This man committed adultery in his heart. This man is a murderer. This man is a thief. This man is a gossiper. This man is wicked in his heart. He is so desperately wicked, and he deceives himself in sounding as if he becomes some sort of spiritual giant. So Satan stands accusing us. He was always an accuser. He is the father of lies. Look with me into this 32nd chapter of Isaiah. And you will listen to these words, and I use the NIV version, the scoundrel's methods, verse 7, the scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. The plea of the needy in the eyes of God is the man whose sin is such a burden that he's being cast down, he's being oppressed, and he is desperate. Scoundrel comes, and Satan comes, and he makes up all sorts of wickedness to deceive and to mistreat such a needy person. Well, now, you discover how it is that Satan then stands as the accuser, and he accuses people, stands before God, stands before the council of God. In the heavens, he says, look at all these people. Look at their wars. Look at their rumor of wars. Look at their degradation. Look at their sin. Look at all the things. And God loves these people. That's his type of accusation. Now, Jesus took upon himself all these sins. Now, we read in the scripture how it was that the accusation, the superscription of his accusation was written on a piece of parchment and it was nailed to the cross of Jesus above his head. It said, you will remember, the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages. It was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Arabic. And it was written so that everybody could read it. Jesus, King of the Jews. Now the Romans had a system. When the accuser had made his accusation, the person that was accused had the accusation written down by the judge. If the accusation stuck, then the person to whom the accusation was made, the criminal, if he was convicted of his crime, he was given this written accusation. Now, if it was capital punishment, it was pinned as it was with Jesus upon his cross. If it was a punishment of going to prison, then it was pinned on the door of the prison, of the cell. And as people walked past that door, they would see the accusation. And they knew that the man was in that cell because he was a thief, because he was a wrongdoer, or whatever his crime was. If he finished his time in prison and was still healthy enough to leave the prison, then that same document was taken to the judge, and the judge signed it, and he signed it with one word. He used the same word that Jesus used when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, and Jesus cried, says the Bible, with a loud voice and said, "It is finished." The word "finished" in its original context and its original language says "paid in full." And the judge would write across the indictment, "paid in full." The man would leave the court with this document, and he would go to his home and usually pin it upon his door. "I was a criminal. I did commit a crime. I paid for my crime. And here is the indictment of my crime." And across the indictment is written, "paid in full." Now, the importance of this is discovered in the practicality that Jesus came so that he could cry, "It is finished." And when he cried, "It is finished," Jesus said, "It is paid in full." Now in Philippians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, we read how Jesus came and he had to make a victory. And his victory had to be over the accuser. The accuser had to be proven to be the accuser, the father of lies. And he had to be proven that way. And we see Jesus standing, as it were, in the court of the life of men and women. And he stands, and although he is accused of the great accuser of being sin-filled, we know that the Bible says that Jesus was without sin. He was the Lamb that was without sin. He was spotless. And the father of lies accused him. And the reason why Pilate didn't immediately send Jesus to the gallows was because he knew. He said, "There is no crime against this man. I find no evil in him." There is no crime. The people cried out, the scribes and Pharisees and high priests, they cried out, they made people shout and get all worked up in a great froth over this thing. And it was that moved Pilate, because Pilate was already in trouble with the council in Rome and he didn't need any more trouble. And they said, because they knew what they were talking about, "We will tell Caesar. You're no friend of Caesar's if you let this man go." He couldn't afford another confrontation in Rome. And so on that basis, Pilate allows some capital punishment to be administrated when he should have stopped it, humanly speaking. Now we see all this, and we see Jesus in the quietness and in the solitude of his own soul, having not been confronted with by Satan since Mount Transfiguration, when Satan left him alone, says the Bible, for a season. Then we see Satan coming again when Jesus is upon the cross. And the most evil thing that was said to Jesus was, "If thou didst save others, thou canst not save thyself." He saved others, he cannot save himself. "If thou be Christ, come down now from the cross." It was an absolute truth. He could save others, but he could not save himself. Had he saved himself, others would not have been saved. In quietness, in silence, Jesus suffered, he bled, and Jesus died. Now we know all of this. But this person that is Jesus, this very God, this very man, dies. The accuser then is refuted. Even Pilate said of Satan, and he didn't know what he was talking about, he said, "I find no crime, no guilt, no evil in Jesus." So by implication, he was saying, Satan is wrong. All you people obeying Satan, you're wrong. But the Bible says that Jesus had to make a show openly. He had to take these principalities and powers, which meant the work and the fury of Satan. Principalities and powers usually refers to the demon world, where the demons all get going and there's a great deal of energy and a colossal amount of furor going on. Simply, the Bible says that Jesus made a show of them openly, in that the only thing that Satan had left was death. Remember this always. Jesus gives life. Satan gives death. Satan cannot make life. He can only make death. Jesus created, and Jesus gives life. Satan doesn't. One of the important things to be understanding about the oppression that comes upon your own soul is to remember that Satan is the depressant. He is the depressive depressant. He is the person who brings upon you the oppression. It is Jesus that releases you, and it is Jesus that gives you life. Satan is always bringing people to their death. He comes, I believe, upon all kinds of people for various reasons and various ways, any way he can. You know, we don't understand sometimes what's happening to us. We find ourselves in a situation, and when you look at all the things and all the chemistry is in the right place at the right time, a certain sin takes place. And we are caught right in the middle of it. And that's basically because we don't take care of our own nature. Had Judas taken care of his own nature, he would have realized that he was a man who liked to hold the purse. He wanted to be the treasurer. Because he wanted to be the treasurer, he was allowed to be the treasurer. And when he was allowed to be that treasurer, he felt he held the purse strings of blessing. He was telling the disciples and Jesus what they could and couldn't do. For instance, the lady who had been forgiven many sins came to Jesus with a spikenard box of ointment, an alabaster box filled with this spikenard ointment. And she broke the neck and she poured it upon the Lord Jesus, and she worshipped the Lord Jesus. She kissed his feet and with her tears washed his feet, and with her hair she dried his feet. The man who had invited Jesus into his house had been perhaps the most insolent man that Jesus had met in his ministry to this point. He didn't even give Jesus the courtesy of washing his feet. Yet this woman did this lavish thing. And the people around, they all stood and they said, "Wonder what he'll do about this." But Judas and his little crew, he started murmuring in this way. He said, "Look at that box of ointment. That box is so expensive, it should have been sold and all the money given to the poor." Listen to Jesus. "You don't understand," said Jesus. "You've always got the poor. Me, you've only got for a short time. And this woman has lavished upon me the courtesy that others should have lavished upon all people, the common courtesy of just entering a home." "You didn't even offer me that," said Jesus. "And yet this woman with her lavish love has loved me and shown with expressions of love, love for me." Now Jesus stands before the world. He hangs upon a cross and he shows victory. He died that we might live. And in his dying, we are living. He is the first fruits, argues the apostle, the first fruit. Except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it would abide alone, and Jesus would have been alone. But because he died, he brought all mankind, and now Satan has to admit he has lost the battle, he has lost the war, he has lost the fight, he is limited in his ability, he is limited in his power, and he knows that his future is a lake of fire. He has no life in his future. Jesus made a show of what he did. He said, "It is paid in full, the accusation that is written against men and women, the accusation that is written against you because of your sin is paid in full. The crime has been paid for." The only sin, says the Bible, that is absolutely unforgivable is that we do not receive this gift of God. Let's look at it from a slightly different point of view. Let's say that you had committed some crime in this country, in this state, in this town. And let's say for a moment you had never been discovered of that crime, but it's been gnawing upon you and your heart has been aching for many a year. And you've been worried that someone would come a knocking on your door or that someone would expose your crime at some time or another. And then the governor of the state says, "If someone has committed this particular crime, I want you to know that there is an amnesty. And if that person will come forward, they will not be charged with the crime. They will be forgiven of the crime. They will be forgiven so totally that it'll never be mentioned again." Now, you would say the man who was so anxious and worried about the crime that he had committed would be a fool not to receive that amnesty. But the days go by, and we'll say for a moment that you're privy to his situation, and you go to him and you argue with him. You say, "My dear friend, you committed this crime. And the governor of the state has said, you can be free. You can receive the amnesty that he gives. My dear friend, go receive the amnesty." But the time of amnesty passes and your friend has not received his amnesty. And now he's a criminal again, sought by the law. The unforgivable sin is to reject by not receiving the amnesty of God. He says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Receive him." The Bible teaches us that we have committed crimes, crimes that many people don't know about, but within our hearts we have committed crimes. We are against God and against his elect and against his holiness. Now, says the word of God, there is an amnesty. Jesus has paid in full. And the amnesty time is now. You don't know how long now is going to be. It's called the day of grace. And during that time, we are supposed to be able to come to God and discover the Lord Jesus Christ, the man. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And so the Word became flesh. The rivers of water came and filled us. Jesus is the numberless streams abounding with refreshment. Our Lord Jesus is the one that quenches nature's drought. Our Lord Jesus is the one who comes to us and enhances us with his preciousness and causes in the drought-ridden part of our soul, causes us to have new life. My dear, dear, dear friend, is Jesus a stream of water in the desert that you have become? Go to some hillside, look down upon a valley. The valley may be absolutely barren, except where there is a meandering stream. There you'll see green growth and trees. There you will see something that will tell you there is refreshment. You can look out on a dry valley, but where the water is, there is greenness. Your heart, your life, your soul, your whole demeanor this very day can easily be as dry as dust. You wonder why you're alive. Hey, when you turn your attention upon Jesus and you look full in his wonderful face, you will discover a stream. A stream. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that out of you would flow rivers of living water. And that's a fact. The day you receive him and see what he has accomplished on your behalf. Let's just bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are so grateful to thee, grateful that thy love is so complete, grateful that thy salvation is so absolute. Oh Lord, now do we bow in thy presence. Now do we come to thy heart. Now do we lean upon thee more stably than ever before. We quietly ask, speak, Lord, quietly to our souls, that we may respond in this morning hour, for we ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.